Let's pray before we open God's word. Our Father, we thank you for the hope that we have today because of Christ and the fact that he is alive. Lord, thank you for your work in our hearts, and we pray that you would continue that work through your word as we open it and as we seek to know you more through it. And I pray that you would guide my speaking and that you would open our ears to hear your truth again today. In Jesus' name, amen. So it was June 18th, 1815, and it was the Battle of Waterloo, which would be Belgium today, and the French, under the command of Napoleon, were fighting the Allies, which included the British, the Dutch, and the Germans, and they were under the command of a man named Wellington. Well, the people of England depended on the codes, the code messages between England and the continent, and late that particular day, it flashed a signal, and it said, Wellington defeated. And in that moment, the sudden English fog made it impossible to read the message. And so news of defeat quickly spread throughout the city and throughout the countryside, and they thought they had lost the war, when suddenly the fog lifted and the remainder of the message was made known and was and could be read. And that message wasn't two words, it was four words, and it said, Wellington defeated the enemy. And so now at this point, sorrow had turned to joy, and of course, defeat had turned to victory. Well, so it was when Jesus died, when he was laid in the tomb on Friday. Of course, the fog of disappointment and sorrow was prevalent among Jesus' followers and all that knew him, and the expectation was is that Jesus had been defeated. But on Easter Sunday, the fog of disappointment lifted, and the message had changed. Jesus was alive, and Jesus had defeated death. And to this day, and really every Sunday, that we gather as Christians, in particular this particular day, Christians around the world celebrate Easter as the day Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Not merely as a historical event, but as the most pivotal event in all of human history. And therefore, we don't look at it as a mere tradition. We don't celebrate Easter as a religious tradition, but as a powerful, life-changing reality. And so if you have your Bibles nearby, I would ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This entire chapter really is about the future and what happens to us when we die. There's probably no other passage in all of the Bible that answers those questions more extensively, and questions that are obviously vitally important. Important enough that the question of what happens to me when I die has troubled people for centuries, and perhaps that's a question that even troubles you this morning. Well, the Corinthians struggled with this question as well to some extent, because there were some among them that didn't believe that they would be resurrected from the dead, because some saw the physical as a bad thing and the spiritual was the good thing. In other words, the body was bad, but the soul was good. And so they really didn't believe anything more would happen to their body when they died. But the Bible obviously tells us that when a Christian dies, their spirit will be with the Lord, and one day they will be united and resurrected to a new glorified body for eternity when Christ returns for his bride, the church. That is the hope of every believer, and that is the great hope that we celebrate today at Easter. And we talked about that a little bit last week in John chapter 14, where our hope needs to be in heaven. Our hope needs to be in the fact that we're going to be with Jesus one day for all of eternity. But that is not just wishful thinking. Those realities are based on what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of our salvation. But the foundation of this gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity stands or falls on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what these first 11 verses explain and really help us understand that this is a living gospel. And so Paul begins, first of all, by telling us, number one, the priority of the gospel. He says in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Okay, so Paul is saying, out of all of the problems that I addressed with you, out of all the questions that I answered for you, which were many if you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, nothing, he says, is more important than the gospel. And he says it again in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Okay, so for the Christian, there's nothing greater than the gospel. There's nothing more foundational than the gospel. There's nothing more life-transforming than the gospel. Now, the question is, what is this gospel that Paul is referring to? Well, the actual word gospel literally means good news. But that doesn't necessarily mean anything to some people, because good news is a difficult thing to understand or really appreciate unless you realize that there is bad news. Okay, so for example, we would appreciate the good news of a medication that could heal us if we realized the bad news that we had a disease that was killing us. In this case of the gospel, the bad news is that we are all dying because we've been diagnosed with a pandemic called sin. And this sin, which is really a rebellion against God, has separated us from God, who is our holy creator. What makes this bad news even worse is that our sin leaves us open to God's judgment and eternal wrath. Our sin is devastating, it's condemning, it's bondage, and it eventually kills us. And of course, people make the attempt to overcome that and to save themselves from that bad news. So what they try to do is they make the attempt to at least outweigh the bad with more good. they attempt to participate in much religious activity. They perhaps believe that their family or their religious background saves them, or maybe they give money and try to invest in good causes, somehow thinking that that will win over God's favor. But the Bible actually tells us that even if you keep the whole law and yet stumble over one point, you're actually guilty of breaking all of it. And that is why Romans 3:23 concludes that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that includes the bad guy who does lots of sin, but it also includes the slightly better guy who has sinned much less. We really all fall into that same category. Now that helps us understand the good news even more so, because the good news is that God in his mercy and in his grace sent Jesus, his son, to earth to be the cure to rescue us from sin's pandemic. How did he do that? Well, verses 3 and 4 explain it. It says, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day." Okay, so Christ died. You say, well, what's the big deal about someone dying? Everybody dies. But the big deal here is that Christ, it says, died for our sins. And so God sent his son to kill his son on our behalf. That is why Jesus came. That was his entire mission in coming to earth. Now the question is, what gave Jesus the authority to pay the penalty for my sin? How come he could do that? And the answer is that Jesus was God, and Jesus lived a sinful life, or a sinless life, and was therefore the only acceptable substitute and sacrifice that could pay the penalty for my sin and for the death penalty that there was because of it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." In other words, Jesus took our sin upon himself to cancel our debt for sin, our penalty for sin, and our imprisonment to sin. He took the place that I rightly deserved, and in the process, he satisfied God's justice and became the bridge for me as a sinner to be reconciled or to be made right with God. John 5:24 echoes that in saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so if I cross that bridge by repenting of my sin and totally trusting in what Jesus did for me, the Bible says that I'm forgiven of my sin and I'm given eternal life. And so the power of the gospel forgives us of all of our sin. It gives us victory over the daily struggle with sin, and it also provides an eternal hope that will forever free me from sin. But here's the problem. The problem is you can't be a savior if you remain dead. There would be no good news if Jesus had not risen from the dead. And so it's Jesus' resurrection that gives credence and gives legitimacy to his power and his authority to everything he said and claimed to be. There would be no forgiveness, there would be no eternal life, there would be no transformation, there would be no getting right with God if not for the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that is why Paul doesn't remind his readers that somehow they need better politicians to solve their problems or that they need to just try a little harder to solve their problems. He reminds them that the gospel is the most important thing. And it is only the gospel that can clean our sinful hearts and give us eternal hope. Now, with all of the other religions in the world today, which there are obviously many, and all of the claims that there are as to how to know God, how do we know that this gospel that Paul's talking about here is true? Well, Paul goes on, actually, in the second point here, to give a number of proofs for the gospel. You say, well, what is the big deal about proving anything? Well, let's go back to the bad news if we were to have a physical disease. If a doctor prescribes a medication for that disease, don't you want to know that that medication works? I mean, you don't want to just accept anything as truth unless there's proven evidence for it. Now, when someone claims that they're the Son of God and they claim that they've risen from the dead, it seems pretty important that one has significant evidence and testimony that that's actually true. Now, some people will conclude, well, as long as you believe whatever it is you believe in, isn't that what really counts? And the answer is, of course not. Because proof is vital, because if we're living our lives based on something that we hope to be true when in reality it is not, then we're completely wasting our time. And so the question must be asked, not how much faith do you have, the question really needs to be, what is the substance of my faith? Is the substance of my faith true? Is it dependable? Is it trustworthy? See, I can have faith in all sorts of things that don't make a lick of difference. If I'm playing, if I'm at the beach this summer and I'm playing at the beach and I go swimming in Lake Michigan and all of a sudden I get sucked out by one of those riptides and maybe I'm not a great swimmer and I'm in jeopardy of drowning and I look at the beach and I'm looking for somebody to help me, but the only person on the beach is one person and that person happens to be dead, well, am I going to start yelling at him for help? I mean, I can have all of the faith in the world that that dead guy is going to save me, but I think you would agree that my faith is rather useless in that situation. And so it doesn't really matter how much faith you have if the substance of your faith doesn't hold any water. At the end of verse 2, that's what Paul's saying here. He says, our believing would be in vain. In other words, it would be in vain if the substance of our faith was not true. And so if the resurrection then is true, the gospel is true. If the resurrection isn't true, then the gospel isn't true. And obviously we would look like pretty silly people hanging on to our beliefs in who Jesus is and what he did for us and how he wants us to live and actually everything that the Bible says. If Jesus is dead, so is Christianity. So really, the resurrection then is the confirmation that what Jesus did on the cross was truly a divine work of God. Now, when it comes to Christianity, perhaps you're a skeptic. And you think maybe your conclusion is, I really don't believe any of that Jesus stuff. And that's fine, but I would just say that allow your skepticism to lead you to an investigation, because Christianity welcomes an investigation. It welcomes the questions that cross-examine whether Christianity is true and whether Jesus is who he claims to be. And so Paul presents evidence really to the skeptic here in these verses as well. And there's three particular things that he alludes to. The first proof is the testimony of the church. Again, proving the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 1 and 2, he says, "The gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." In other words, the Corinthian church, though to some degree they were still spiritually immature in a number of ways, but Paul's declaring here that they had taken a stand on the gospel, and that resulted in a life transformation from paganism and from immorality and from all kinds of things. Now, again, that didn't mean that they were mature believers at this point, but some significant things had happened to change their lives. The gospel was evident in them. And I think many of you would say the same thing. As you look back on your life, you could say, well, I can trace how sin was taking me down a pretty destructive path, but when I put my faith in Jesus, there was a radical transformation in my heart. And it became evident in a number of things, in my attitude, in my desires, in the way I talk to people, in my ability to fight temptation and sin, in experiencing peace and joy in the midst of trials that I've been facing. As you look back on the history of the church, what you find is the consistency of transformation in the lives of true believers giving evidence to the truth of the gospel. So that's proof number one. Proof number two is the accuracy of the scriptures. Paul mentions here in verses 3 and 4, he says, referring to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he says, it's all according to the scriptures. And so the death and resurrection of Jesus was not some afterthought, but it was actually ordained by God long before it actually happened. And the scriptures prove that to be so. So let me give you a couple examples here. Isaiah chapter 53, 4 through 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Psalm 16, verse 10. "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Okay, we don't have time to go through all of those passages, but there's so many other passages. Psalm 22, Hosea 6, verse 2, Genesis 22, the book of Jonah, and over and over again, either directly or indirectly, literally or figuratively, the Old Testament foretold of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The other thing that's interesting is that Jesus himself, on numerous occasions during his life, predicted his own death and resurrection. Okay, so one example of that is found in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. It says, "Seeing we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." Now that's pretty specific. You see, all of the scriptures are 100% accurate in the predictions it made about the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is amazing because there's total consistency in 66 books written by 40 authors over a 1,500-year period of time, consisting of the same central theme about a Messiah who would come and be the Savior of the world, and the specifics as to how that would happen. Okay, so if you're into statistical odds, okay, this one is amazing evidence. This is an amazing proof in the fact of when you look at the accuracy of the scriptures. Now, there's one other proof that's mentioned here in these verses, and that is the consistency of witnesses. Jesus made himself known to a number of witnesses after his resurrection, and the list is given here in verses 5 through 7. It said, he appeared to Cephas, who was Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, who would have been Jesus' half-brother, and then to all the apostles, and that also included Paul, as he refers to himself in verse 8. Now, some would argue that Jesus' followers or disciples were just delusional in their faith, hoping that Jesus would be alive one day again. But actually, there's absolutely no evidence of faith whatsoever. In fact, what we know is that one of the disciples committed suicide, one denied him three times, and the other 10 were sitting around absolutely distraught and freaked out with the door locked. And you'll find that in John chapter 20, verse 19. Later, however, what you do find is that these same guys are telling everybody about Jesus, to the point, I might add, that most of them were killed and martyred for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how committed they were. The question is, what brought about such commitment and tenacity? What changed their tune? Well, some would say, well, maybe they decided they just wanted to keep the movement going. Well, I mean, all of them? And I guess the question in my mind is, are you going to do that and put your life on the line for a dead guy? I don't think so. What changed these guys, what gave them an amazing courage and drive and purpose and joy in their life was the fact that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead and Jesus personally appeared to all of them. It changed everything. It gave them a courage to tell the world about this living gospel. And so the resurrection of Jesus was a historical event that is proven by the testimony of the church, it's proven by the accuracy of the scriptures, and it's proven by the consistency of witnesses. Now, if the resurrection then of Jesus is true, then everything Jesus said about who he is and what he did is also true, which then produces power in our lives. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that Jesus makes available to us as well. And that leads us to the third point, and that point is called the power of the gospel. Paul himself really testifies to this power in his own life, and I want you to see really two things regarding that. The first is that the power of the gospel transforms the worst. Verse 8 and 9. It says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is saying, I'm the worst of the worst. He says, I was the guy that was so full of hate. I was so full of resentment. I was the guy that was killing Christians. And yet, as he recalls his own sin, he also recalls the forgiveness of that sin, as he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. In other words, it transformed him. It changed him. The power of God's grace was greater than the power of Paul's sin. And that is really significant for us to know, because what that tells us is that there is no person too evil. There is no baggage too heavy. There is no past too great that God cannot or will not forgive. Now, people will still question that and say, but how could God accept me, you know, knowing what I've done and knowing who I am and all of that? Well, the answer is he can't accept you and your sin. But he can accept what Christ did on the cross for you if you put your faith in him. When I put my faith in Christ when I was younger and when I put my faith in the work of what he did on the cross for me, God at that point no longer saw sinful James, but he saw the righteousness of Christ in me. As the hymn writer puts it so well, these words, and I'll quote, he says, "His love has no limit, his grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men, but out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." And so the power of the gospel transforms the worst, and that includes all of us if we put our faith in him. But the second thing I want you to note, and the last point here, is that the power of the gospel also empowers the weak. Verse 10 says, "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." Now, that's not a statement that Paul is making about bragging about his accomplishments. It's actually the opposite. What he's saying is what's actually been done in my life was not a result of me, but it's actually a result of God and his grace. And Paul accomplished a lot. If you look at his life. I mean, if you look at his missionary journeys, if you look at all the churches that he planted, if you look at the people he discipled, if you look at the powerful preaching that he did, if you look at the how much writing he did that's in our New Testament today, this enemy of God had now become an ambassador for God. The grace that saved him was now the same grace that empowered him to obey and honor God with his life. It changed everything for Paul. It changed his character, it changed his desires, it changed his purpose and outlook on life. Now, if you're a believer that's been saved by the power of God, we need to be reminded that we still need to depend on that same power to live our lives for the glory of God. And it is that power that will, for example, it's going to make your marriage strong. It's that power that's going to help you defeat sin in your life. It's that power that's going to give you peace in the storms of life. It's that power that's going to make you an effective witness. It's that power that's going to help you in times of suffering and uncertainty. You see, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power he makes available to all who call on his name. The question is, are you trusting that power? Are you trusting what God has done for you, and are you continuing to trust him? 2 or 3 years before the death of that great servant and pastor, John Newton, who wrote the hymn we all know, Amazing Grace, but before he died, an older friend and brother in the ministry called on him at breakfast, and they had some prayer time together. And then there was a portion of scripture that day that they read, and this individual read it to John Newton. And the verse was here, 1 Corinthians 15:10, that says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." After reading this text, Newton uttered these words, "I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon shall I put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say that I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." And so as we conclude this message today, I guess my question for you would be, really having to do with the whole purpose of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Do you know your future? Do you know what will happen to you when you die? There's really only two options. Either you will experience eternal punishment in a place called hell, the Bible calls, or you will experience eternal joy in a place called heaven. And how you answer that question really falls on what you do with the gospel. In other words, what you do with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and whether you accept him or whether you reject him. And by accepting him, that does not merely mean intellectually agreeing with the fact that Jesus died on the cross and was risen from the dead. But it's personalizing it. It's accepting that truth in your own life. It's living it, committing your life to it. Not just saying that Jesus is the Savior, but it's saying that Jesus is my Savior. And the only way to belong to Jesus is to believe in Jesus. Now, some people might conclude, well, you know, I really want to look at all of my options first. I want to consider everything that's out there. That's fine. You can look at all other religions in the world today, and you can search for hope and answers in all of those religions in the world today. But I'm going to tell you that as you consider all those who have claimed to be prophets and all those who have led religious movements that have produced these religions that we see all over the world today, and there are many, you will find one thing in common with all of them. And that is, all of these leaders, all of these prophets, all of these religious people are still dead in their tombs. You see, the distinct difference when it comes to Christianity is that when you come to the tomb of Jesus, that tomb is empty. And it's empty because Jesus is alive. And therefore, there is no greater good news besides the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is a living gospel. And that is why Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for this day in which we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the implications of what that means for us. We thank you that that means forgiveness. We thank you that that means eternal life. We thank you that that means hope for the believer today. And Lord, may those truths be cemented again deep in our hearts, realizing what you've done and what you've accomplished for us. But I pray, Lord, for those that may be uncertain as to the destiny of where their life will be when they die, I pray that they would consider the truths of what your scripture says, consider the proofs of who you are, and that they would consider crying out to you, Lord, because you are ready to forgive, and you are ready to give them hope as well. We thank you, Lord, that your grace is greater than our sin, and we thank you for offering that to all. And so we just thank you again for this day. We thank you that we could gather in this way around your word, and we pray, God, that you would give us just an increasing hope in who you are in the uncertainty of the world in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.